Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
This chapter of Mark is a very beautiful time because we've seen Jesus do some marvelous things now. He calmed the storm, showed his power over nature. He had delivered the man from the power of a demonic, showed his power over the spiritual realm. Now he's going to show his power over death by raising Jairus' little daughter. He shows his love and compassion for the disciples as they were terribly afraid at the demonic whom nobody loved, at Jairus, who was a leader of the synagogue and probably knew the opposition against him, and then finally for the woman that nobody really cared about who was ostracized from society. Jesus cares for the hopeless, and Jesus has power to effect the cure. That's what the fifth chapter is all about. And we're going to move now from the healing of the one or two Gadarene demoniacs, depending if you read Matthew or Mark or Luke, into an account of Jairus' daughter. It's a fast-moving account. It's almost like we're there on the scene and things are happening all around, and we're going to try to catch some of the flavor of this, if you please, as we try to put yourself back into Jesus' shoes as you follow behind the Master to see what he would do. Disciples still didn't know who he was, in a sense. They still mumbled themselves, what kind of man is this that even the wind and sea obey him? And then the demons were cast out. And again, they were in awe and wonder. And now he takes the time amongst a huge crowd to stop and heal a woman who was ceremonially unclean. So it's really a fantastic time as the disciples were being taught who Jesus was and how he loved. And the people of Galilee were being taught exactly what the Son of God was like. Let's begin in verse 21, and I want to read down through the account of the healing of the woman. That's down through 34, and then we'll jump back into Jairus' daughter, for it's kind of mixed up here, the context. When Jesus had crossed in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and as he was standing on the seashore, a man named Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, came up, and when he saw Jesus, he flung himself at his feet, and he kept earnestly begging him, saying, my dear little daughter is at the point of death. Come lay hands on her so that she may get well and live. And so he went off with him, and a great crowd kept following him and jostling him. Then a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had suffered much at the hands of many doctors and had spent all she had, and yet she was not a whit benefited, but rather grew worse, heard the reports about the Jesus. So she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his coat. Really, what she touched was a thing called a tallit, a prayer cloth we get from Matthew that had four blue tassels on it. Two hung in the front, two hung in the back. She touched one of those. She kept saying to herself, if I could only touch his clothes, I shall get well. And her hemorrhage stopped at once, and she felt in her body that she was cured. Jesus at once perceived that power had gone out of him, and so he turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? But the disciples kept saying to him, you see the crowd jostling you, and yet you ask, who touched me? Still, he kept looking around to see her who had done it. So the woman, as she knew what had taken place for her, though frightened and trembling, came forward and fell on her knees before his feet and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, my daughter, your faith has cured you. Go into peace and be free from your disease. Must have been somewhere around Capernaum. The Lord's been up all night now. He has calmed the storm that had happened just in the evening, evening time, still not dark, crossed the other side where the ten cities are, southeastern corner. And there he had met the Gadarene demoniac and had the confrontation with him. Probably taught him all night, you see, to get him ready to go back to his own family, his own friends there in that Gentile area. And then immediately he got back in the boat, went back to Capernaum, so he hadn't slept all night. He landed on the shore. Immediately word went out, the Master is back, and so crowds begin to flock to him again. And a very strange thing happened because, as we remember back in Mark chapter 4, opposition to Jesus Christ had been steadily growing. The Pharisees had come to town. They had instigated the synagogue against him, and it was growing. It was snowballing. There was a misunderstanding. There were false rumors. There were accusations. All of this were building. He was called possessed by the devil. And yet Jairus, who was a man in authority in Capernaum, apparently he was called one of the rulers of the synagogue. Now you see he's called that there in the part of verse 22. There were several of these rulers of the synagogue. They possibly made up a board or a committee, if they would have those, that took care of the synagogue. They were in charge of the order of service. They were in charge of who spoke. They were in charge of any kind of aids, like having the scroll of the law, the scroll of the prophets there. In our day, it would be somebody who made sure they had an overhead projector, had a blackboard, had chalk, made sure the air conditioner was on, made sure the preacher for the day was going to come. He was in charge of the physical and spiritual things of the synagogue. And I know that he must have heard many things in a derogatory manner about the person of Jesus Christ. His name was Jairus. In Hebrew, that means Yahweh has enlightened. And apparently God had enlightened this man. And he came and fell prostrate at the feet of Jesus. Now, can you picture this? Friend, this is not 15 or 20 people around Jesus. This is a crowd that is so thick that the press of this crowd was about to suffocate the disciples and Jesus. Huge crowd. You can almost see him as he pushes his way through these people. Or maybe since they knew him, the crowd parted. And he falls flat on his face in the dirt before Jesus. And the Bible picks up there, beginning in verse 23, when it says, "And he kept earnestly begging him." Now, friend, it's the imperfect tense in Greek. He lay in the dust, and he asked over and over and over and over and over again, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Will you please come and lay hands on her and heal her that she may live? My little daughter is at the point of death. Will you please?" And over and over, he began to talk. So you see, this little girl we learned from a little later in Mark, a little earlier in Luke, she was 12 years old. She had just turned a woman. In the Jewish home, a woman is any female above the age of 12 years one day. For a man, it's 13 years one day. This little girl had just turned into a woman in the eyes of her mother and her daddy. And now she's at the point of death. Death for a Jewish home to a child that is unmarried is the greatest tragedy of all. For you see, Jewish theology says that in the Old Testament, the continuation of the seed, the family line, is very, very important. It was almost a belief that somehow they live on in their children. And so we don't know if it's the only child or not. It may have been. This family was greatly distressed at the sickness of this young girl. And so this man forgot friends, forgot reputation, forgot all he had heard about Jesus, but he had heard some things about Jesus healing people. And he forgot everything, forgot his place, who he was, what he heard. He came to beseech this man to heal his little girl. You see him there laying in the dust. Notice it says that she is at the point of death there in verse 23. Matthew 9:18 says she was dead. Matthew is a more succinct account, and it doesn't give all the details. It says she is already dead when Jairus comes. But Luke and Mark, a little more full, says she hadn't died yet, and the man came before she was dead. And notice that Jesus immediately went to go to be with her. This idea about laying on of hands, is something to talk about for a minute. We as Baptists lay on hands for what in the church? What do we lay hands on people for? Ordination. We personally, as a denomination, do not lay hands on for healing. I think there are some biblical warrants for it, especially in the book of James, in the Gospels. But the Jews here understood the laying on of hands as a way in which to either symbolize the presence of God as an outflow of power. But when they laid on hands here, they're talking about healing. Now, at Antioch in Acts, the laying on of hands was a setting apart for special service of Barnabas and Paul. And so we get our ordination, laying on of hands, from the count in Antioch in Acts, and not the healing account. Deacons and preachers don't need healing, is why we hold hands on them. Some do, but not all. So we get it from Acts. Now, notice it says here they were jostling him in verse 24. In Luke 8:42, it says that the press of the crowd was so great, they almost couldn't breathe. Have you ever been have you ever wanted to be first out of the Tech football game, but the score is close and you can't leave till right at the last gun, and then 3,000 people hit the same aisle? Boom! And there you are. Your wife's two steps down, you can't get to her. You ever been that kind of crowd? Sure you have. Yeah. Well, that was the kind of crowd that Jesus was in. I mean, friends, everybody was trying to touch him. Everybody was trying to see him. The sick were there. The maimed were there. I bet there were lepers in the crowd. Everybody was there trying to touch Jesus. He couldn't even hardly walk. And so he grabs Jairus, and they're moving through the crowd slowly. And you can just see Jairus. He's worried about his daughter dying. He's trying to get folks to hurry up. The crowd's too great. They're not moving fast. And then suddenly, in the midst of all this, they're trying to get to Jairus' daughter. in verse 25, picks up this woman's life. Now, we don't know a lot about her. There's some apocryphal books later on, Eusebius, some others who call her Bernice or Veronica. That's just a bunch of baloney. They don't know who she is. Just like traditions, it gets built up over the years. It's kind of like, I saw a friend of mine when I was in Fort Worth marrying somebody, and he said, the people at Sagamore, you're getting better and better. Well, of course I am. Not there. When I was there, I was a real turkey. Now that I'm gone, old Bob. So everything happens like that. It's kind of like your in-laws. You don't see your mother-in-law for a long time, she gets better and better. No, that's not true. But you know how it goes. You don't see somebody for a long time, and you think of the good things, forget the bad. And that's what was happening, so about tradition. So it's not true. Her name, we don't know her name. Don't know what she was. She was probably a Jewish lady. And it says she had a hemorrhage of blood. Now, what exactly her problem was, we don't know. Whatever it was in that day, the doctors couldn't help her. Now, see what it says in verse 26? And had suffered much at the hands of doctors. Well, Luke 8:43 and following leaves that out. Now, why do you think old Luke left that out? That's like a carpenter writing and the house fell down. You just don't do that. Or a preacher saying the sermon just went dud. Luke left it out. But you see, this lady had spent all she had at the hands of doctors. She had gone to doctor after doctor after doctor, and none of them can help her. Man, I'll tell you, some strange doctors in that day. There is, in the Talmud, has one whole tractate, which is one whole volume, on this thing of impurity. For you see, this woman was ceremonially unclean, going back to Leviticus 15, 25 through 27. And they had some home remedies. I remember when I first had come here, I had a cold or something. And some of the people with the best intentions came up and said, "Now, I'm going to tell you what to do, Brother Bob. If I'd have done what they told me, I'd have been dead today. Put mustard on your chest, drink vinegar, wrap your toes in bacon, all these home remedies and things, the weirdest things. You know them. You do some of them, don't you?" The Jews had some wonderful home remedies for this ailment. You got the egg of an ostrich and you carried it in a linen cloth in winter and a cotton cloth in summer. That'll cure every hemorrhage, won't it? And then if you can find, and this is going to, you're going to love this. If you can find a white she donkey and find corn in the dung of that donkey and put it in a bag around your neck, would you believe it'd heal a hemorrhage? I don't know about if it'd heal a hemorrhage, but boy. So you can see what she had been through. Now you can just imagine, this poor lady was sincere. They thought that was the way, and it's a little magical, I know. But she would have gone through this kind of thing. Oh, can you imagine someone looking for an ostrich egg to wear on your belt and stuff? Well, this was just done. And you can see what she'd been through. Paid lots of money for these kind of things. It got worse and worse. I just want to stop for a moment tonight and say to you, we need to almost stop and thank God for our health tonight. We take our health so for granted. Some of you have been in the hospital recently, and you know that looking up from that ceiling from those hospital beds makes you start thinking about a lot of the blessings you hadn't thought about. This lady paid everything she had for healing, and the world just couldn't offer what she needed. But the Master came, and something happened to her life. I think it'd be very appropriate just to stop just for a moment. Thank the Lord for the health that we have in our family, don't you? Let's do that just for a minute. God, we just want to stop in the middle of this Bible study, every one of us, and thank you for the blessing of health you give in our lives. Help us not to take it for granted, we pray, and help us to use our bodies as long as they hold out for your service. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, she had spent all she had. It cost a lot to find a white donkey, and she had spent it all. And notice it says she heard reports about, look at verse 27, the Yeshua. You see, we get to heaven and say, Jesus, he's going to say, what? He not used to be calling Jesus. Nobody ever called him Jesus. His name was Yeshua. Pretty close to Joshua. Spelled a little different by his time. And there's a lot of folks by that name. I see a lot of boxers on his name, Jesus something, Well, there's a lot of people named Joshua in his day, and so the writer puts the Yeshua, the Jesus there to know who it is. She had heard about the Jesus, and she came into the crowd. Now, this lady, Morris, when people take blood, they get faint sometime for a short period of time. You sit down and recuperate. She had been losing blood for years now, 12 years, this lady, been weak. I'm sure she looked anemic. I'm sure she was in pain. That lady pushed her way through this crowd to get to Jesus. Now, friends, she had decided she was getting to Jesus. And I'm sure the crowd was great, and I'm sure she was weak. She got through that crowd. She touched his coat. Now, what she touched was a square cloth. And let me give you the verses of where this is. It's found in Numbers 15, 38 through 40, and Deuteronomy 22, 12. It's a square cloth, linen, was worn by the rabbis, had four blue tassels on every end to remind them to keep the law. They would wear it over their shoulders. Two would hold down in front, two would hold down in back. The Pharisees were real big about making the tassels huge so everybody would know who they were, okay? I'm sure Jesus weren't very big, but they were there because he would follow in the Old Testament tradition of wearing this tallit, or prayer shawl. And she touched one of these in the back. And notice, here's the picture of her. She's pushing through the crowd. She's tired. She's weary. And verse 28 says she kept saying, and this is in perfect tense, she kept saying to herself as she pushed through, "If I can only touch his clothes, I'll be well." If I can, you can just hear her. You can just almost see her. She pushed her way through, repeating that in her mind over and over. "If I can only touch his clothes, I'll be well. If I can only touch his clothes, I'll be well." Finally, she got there, touched his clothes, and something happened. Now, when it says in verse 30 that Jesus perceived that the... Now, King James has the word virtue. That's not a good word, not a good translation. The word dunamis, it means power. It means power to overcome barriers. When she touched him, she perceived that power had gone out of him. He perceived that power had gone out of him. She knew she was healed, and he noticed something happened. Now, what that means, I don't exactly understand. I've heard old Robert say a long time that he felt power go through his hands. I don't know. I don't know if people who have the gift of healing have a sensation or something in their hands. I just don't know. I don't have that gift, and there's so many fakes, I don't know who to believe. So I don't know what the deal is here. But I know that it cost Jesus a price in himself to heal this person. Now, whether it's a psychological thing or a physical thing, I don't know. But Matthew, in Matthew 8, 17, in a similar instance, not this exact one, quotes Isaiah 53 about, "By his infirmities, he took our infirmities and bore our infirmities, and by his stripes we are healed." So I want to tell you that Jesus paid a personal price whenever he healed somebody. And he knew that he was drained some way, be it psychological, be it emotional, he was drained, okay? And he began to look for who it was. For you see, this woman had a little bit of magic in her. She kept saying, "If I just touch him, I'll be healed." And he wanted her to be clarified that it was not the magical touch. It was her faith. So Jesus begins to look around. Now, here it says, "Who touched me?" Now, in Luke it says, Peter said, "What do you mean, who touched you? You haven't seen this crowd? Everybody's touching you." Well, the disciples never really... They took Jesus awful literally when he really wasn't meaning to be taken literally. He meant, "Who touched me in faith? Who touched me in believing? Something's happened to me." And Peter thought he meant, "Who's touched me?" Like, you know, "Don't touch me." Well, Jesus, and Peter said, "They're all around us. What do you mean, who touched you?" And Jesus began to search the crowd with his eyes. And you see it there in verse 31. The disciples kept saying to him, "You see the crowd jostling you, and yet you ask, who touched me?" Still, he kept looking, imperfect tense. His eyes would sweep the crowd. He was looking for someone. Now, you say, well, surely as being the divine Son of God, he knew who touched him. Well, friends, I want to tell you, the Bible is not specific about how much Jesus used his divine powers on earth. Now, he used them a lot. He read people's minds. He said, "Why are you perceiving in your hearts this thing?" The Pharisees. He asked the disciples, "What were you talking about on the road?" And the Bible says he knew they were talking about who is first. Many times he allowed his divinity to come through, but many times he didn't. And here, I don't think he was making a show of it, a sham, and just looking. He really knew who it was, but he was just looking anyway. No, I don't think that Jesus used his divine powers all the time. So you see, it's very important to me that Jesus was like me, that he was a man, that he was a human, that he had my problems, that he had my needs, that he had my desires, that he had my temptations. So I don't think that he pulled this cloak of deity down all the time to defend himself or to use it in a supernatural way. I think he experienced life as we experience life. And because, you see, he knows us, and he can be an intercessor for us because he knows our problems and our needs, you see. So I think he was really looking for someone. Now, there's a feminine article here, and those say, well, he knew it was a woman. No, how else is Mark going to describe this lady except with a feminine article? I think it's after the fact he's writing this down, and I think he was looking for someone who had touched him in a healing way. Now, and then he says, so the woman, as she knew what had taken place. Now, this is perfect tense in Greek. Now, somebody define to me the significance of perfect tense on what had taken place. one of you to sign it for me. Turn to the back of your Bible to the sheet on Greek grammatical terms and tell me the significance of the perfect tense in this verb. Action so complete in the past that the results abide in the present. She was healed of this flow of blood, and she was going to remain healed of this flow of blood. So it was not something that... You know, it always bothers me about healing today. A lot that I see on television, and I don't know what to think about it, but a lot that I see is not the 10-year, 50-year, 25-year run. It's they're healed for a week, or they're healed for a month, or they're healed for 2 years. Seems to me that when God healed somebody in the New Testament, they didn't die of that particular illness anymore. That thing didn't bother them anymore. I mean, it was a complete heal. I mean, they had to die of something, right? So their body wore out, and they got sick in other ways. But it seemed like the inference is that whatever they were bothered with, they weren't bothered with again. So I don't know. There's a lot I don't know about today in this ideal of healing, and I just admit it to you. Now, she was frightened and terrified. Well, golly, you can imagine. First place, women did not speak in front of Jewish men in public. And this poor lady had pushed her way through the crowd. She was weak. She was anemic. Didn't have no money. Apparently no family that had been with her. She was by herself, and she had something wrong with her that she was embarrassed about. She didn't want to describe all that was wrong with her. She knew she was ceremonially unclean, and here she was touching a rabbi, which made him ceremonially unclean. And here she was touching all these Jewish men, made them ceremonially unclean. They couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't offer sacrifice. Couldn't go to all this mess. And Jesus wants her to tell her story. Well, of course she was frightened and upset and trembling and scared to death. But Jesus knew that she needed to make it public. She needed to share. She needed to have her faith a little more defined, a little more corrected. It was not the touch of the master's garment that made her well. It was her faith. Now, so Jesus looks for her, and she's frightened. She came and fell at his knees before him. And he said to her, "My daughter," isn't that beautiful? He didn't say, "Lady, ma'am." I don't know if this lady was older than him or not, but apparently she might have been. But the love of the incarnate Son of God said, "My daughter, your faith has cured you." The word here is sozo. It's the word for save. It's usually used in John for spiritual salvation. It's used here for physical salvation with the implication of spiritual salvation. I don't think that Jesus healed many folks that he didn't save. Now, I can't prove that a whole lot because it's just not clear. But I don't think Jesus went around healing people who weren't redeemed. So I think that in the touch and in the faith was the ideal of salvation as well as physical healing. Anyway, he says, "Your faith has saved you or cured you." Now, I want you to know this. There were many folks in that crowd who were sick. Many folks in that crowd who were hurting in need. But all those folks that touched Jesus weren't healed. It was this woman's faith plus the will of God for her life. Now, I hear a lot today about spiritual healing, about the fact if you have enough faith, God will heal you. And I want to say to you tonight, that makes me sick at my stomach. For that means that everybody's not healed. The blame's on them. They just didn't believe enough. They didn't have enough faith. There's something wrong with me. I want to tell you, God is not a puppet for you to work by your faith. You don't force God to come across with blessings because of your great faith or enthusiasm or dedication. Healing is involved in the will of God, and the will of God is transmitted through your faith. So it's not how little or big your faith is. It's the object of your faith. That's supreme importance of the New Testament. The man with little faith, Jesus healed his son. It wasn't how much faith that man had. It was who that man had faith in. So the will of God is involved in healing, not just a supreme amount of faith. Now, notice he said, "Go," and the word in English is in, but the word in Greek is into. It's the word ice. And the word is peace, and I'm sure Jesus was speaking Aramaic here. And the word is shalom. And what he's saying this lady is, and I think it fits real well with the idea of spiritual salvation as well as physical healing, he says, "Go into peace." Now, shalom is a beautiful word. It does not mean only the absence of evil, but means the presence of good. He's talking about a lifestyle. He's saying, go into this relationship of peace. Inner peace. May your life be characterized by peace. Beautiful word. And then he says, "Be free from your disease." Now, King James says the word whole. It's a present imperative. Jesus wasn't saying, "Please be healed," or "Please do this." He was saying, "You are free." The present imperative is a command, and it continues. It's a lifestyle. He was saying, "Continue to be free!" Exclamation point. The word disease here is a word that means it comes from whipping someone. It's used by the Jews to say that God whips people who have sinned. But I think that Jesus' life shows us that God doesn't whip people with diseases because they sin. I think the Bible would show us that we're caught in a sinful, evil world, and the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And some of the best, most spiritual, most loving, most godly people I know have some of the most terrible and out and long illnesses. Now, okay, Jairus has been biting his fingernails all this time. The woman's here, cured, the woman testifies, and then he comes out and he says, verse 35, even while he was saying this, people came from the house of the leader of the synagogue and said, your daughter is dead, why trouble the teacher any longer? Well, is dead here is aorist tense, completed action. The other gospels say she is dead. Now, she's not in a coma, she's dead. And they say, don't trouble him any longer. Well, you see, they thought that Jesus could heal the sick, but they weren't sure that Jesus could raise the dead. But Jesus paid no attention to what was said, verse 36. Now, that is a possible translation, and we don't know exactly. This word is a very dubious word. It's very ambiguous. It can mean that Jesus paid no attention, or that Jesus overheard, but overheard with a sense of carelessness as to not take cognizance of what was said. He's listening, but he's not paying attention to it. He hears what they're saying, but he's discounting it. He's brushing it aside. Now, and then he says to this leader, this Jairus, do not be afraid and keep up your faith. Now listen to me. Two imperatives, both present, one negative, one positive. I've told you before, whenever you have a present imperative with a negative particle, it means stop an act already in process. Now, what he's saying to him is, stop fearing. He's not saying don't fear. He says, I know you're afraid, Jairus. I know you're terrified. I know this makes you sick. I know you've already begun to fear. Stop fearing, Jairus. And then he uses the present imperative, and it says, keep up your faith. Keep up continually your faith. Make it a characteristic of your life to believe, Jairus, is what he was saying. Okay? Now notice. And he let no one go with him but Peter and James, brother of John. Now, why just these three? Now, he's gone to the house now. He's taken the three disciples, and he's gone to into the house. There's wailers, there's mourners. We'll get to it in a minute. And he just lets three disciples go. Where else were these three disciples with Jesus when the other disciples couldn't go? Where else? There's two other places. The Mount of Transfiguration, and one more, went a little bit further. There was an inner circle. And you say, why would Jesus have favorites? Why would he have an inner circle? I don't know. I tend to think it has something to do with Jewish law about two or three witnesses confirming a matter. Jesus knew that his words and deeds were going to have to be recorded, and he wanted these disciples to come with him at the most intimate times of his ministry to record later. James was the first apostle to die. He died very, very early. Maybe the Lord, knowing that James was going to have to pay the price of his life, let James be a part. Peter is the rock, the leader, the vocal one, and John is the beloved disciple who's going to live to write many more accounts of the New Testament. So I think it's appropriate, these three. Went in with him by himself. It makes you wonder what the other disciples thought, doesn't it? Golly, they get to go. I don't get to go. So they went into the house, leader of the synagogue, with a confusion. They went to the house and said to them, why do you continue all this confusion and crying? The little girl's not dead, but sleeping. Now in Matthew 9:23, parallel passage, the flute players were there. Now, I don't know if you can picture a Jewish mourning. Now, when you died in that part of the world, friend, you were buried that day. Or if you died close to evening, you were buried the next morning. No embalming techniques, hot, sundry, very quick burial. And the Jews begin, as most of the people in that part of the world, hired mourners. And flute playing was characteristic of funerals. Jairus is a big, he's just a hot dog of the community, you know. Big dude in the synagogue. So he's got the flute players in. He's got the mourners. Now, friends, these aren't sitting around singing carols. These women have let their hair fall. They have ripped their garments. And they are in a rhythmic wail. Friends, you heard somebody wailing? I don't mean little crying. I mean wailing. Well, it'll scare you to death. and they're back and forth wailing over in this girl's room over her body. And these flute players are playing this high, dissonant music. And Jesus walks in the room and says to them, what are y'all doing? She's not dead, she's asleep. And look what happens. Verse 40, and they begin to laugh in his face. Present, I mean, it's an imperfect tense. They got right up in his face, and they were, from wailing in sorrow, they're now going, ha, ha! Real sincere folks. From wailing, screaming, to laughing in his face. Over and over and over and over again, they're laughing in his face. We know he's dead. You're crazy. She's dead. So Jesus puts them out. By the word is cast out. He kicks them out. Wow. It's hard to get flute players out. And he got them out. Closed the door, took the girl's father and mother, these three disciples, takes the little girl's hand. Now, for a rabbi to take the hand of a dead person, make him ceremonially unclean, guess what? Jesus had he was kind of a cheat. He just rises them from the dead, raises them right up. He doesn't get ceremonially unclean. The dead don't touch him because he just brings them back to life. Now, this is not resurrection. What is this? Resuscitation. This girl didn't have a new body. This girl's going to die, just like Lazarus. Now, why did Jesus say she's asleep? Does that mean she's in a coma? No. Jesus used this metaphor in John 11:11 of Lazarus. Paul picks up on these words of Jesus when he talks about in 1 Corinthians about and in 1 Thessalonians 2 about the dead sleeping. It's a beautiful way, it's a Christian metaphor of talking about death. Now, there is a theory called soul sleep that says when we die, we just sleep and we wake up when the Lord comes back. But that goes against a lot of passages of Scripture, like to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, like the souls that are under the altar in Revelation that cry out to God day and night, you know. And so I believe that when we die, though our body has to go to the ground because of the penalty of our rebellion, that whatever part of us is us, the essence of us, goes to be with the Lord in a conscious but embodied state until the resurrection day. So this little girl is sleeping. Takes her by the hand. The Greek implies a firm grip on her hand. And he says to her, Talitha kum, Aramaic. Little girl, get up. Guess what she did? She got up and started walking around. Sure, she went to her mother, to her daddy, to her mother, to her daddy, to Jesus, and to John, and to James, and to Peter. She just got up and started running all around. And then Jesus said, because the girl's been sick a long time, don't forget, mother, give her something to eat. It's been a long night for her. And with that, well, one more thing. I was going to close with that. But I think I better talk about verse 43 before I go. Verse 43 is a characteristic of Mark's gospel. But he strictly charged them to let nobody know about it. Now, this is it's kind of strange because you got a dead girl. You bring her back to life. You can't keep her in a room the rest of her life. You got to go outside. They're going to know something's up. He just kicked the flute players out, you know. Neighbors are going to listen. Well, all through Mark, there's what we call the messianic secret. You see, the gospel is not ready yet. All they know about Jesus, he's a good man who can heal people. He can even raise the dead. He can even calm the storm. But the theological content of the Savior of the world is not there yet, not till after Calvary. So he told the demoniac to go back and witness because the demoniac was in a Gentile place and those guys wouldn't misinterpret it. But if this got out that he had been raising the dead, the Jews would have thought he was Messiah in the wrong sense and brought the Romans down on their head. Besides, the gospel's not finished yet. Jesus hadn't died for men yet. So he says, don't tell them what I've done. Now, probably the rumor got out, the girl had just fainted. She was just asleep after all. Well, Jesus says, don't tell. And apparently Jairus, not like the leper, didn't tell. Okay, questions, comments? Can you dim these lights a little bit for me? Because I can't see anybody's hand. Good. Okay. Comments, questions. Please talk to me. Yes, Terry. Oh, the last part? The word, yeah, mine's dumbfounded. It's the word that we get the English word ecstasy from it. A good way to say it in English would be they were astonished with astonishment. They wiped them out. Well, you can imagine. Get up and she got up. I heard an old story one time. About a funeral, and they had these ladies, and they were saying, "Oh, speak to me, speak to me." These two boys in the back said, "She does speak, this window's mine." It's almost that setting, you know. "You're going to do what to this girl?" Boom. Boy, Jesus had... don't you know he got tickled breaking up funerals? They were wailing, screaming. Boy, that'll break up a funeral, I want to tell you. Whew. That man was something else. Yes, Jamie. No, that's just... That's a good example of folk wisdom applied to the Bible without knowing the history of the Bible. We do that all the time and don't think about it. That's common sense truth, wouldn't it? You know, you know some folks, you say, "Don't tell." But that's not here. That's just... No. No, he does it several times. And it's a characteristic of the Gospel of Mark. Yes, Lee. No, we don't have it. Of course, as you know, there are many more folks healed. These were picked out for theological reasons. Apparently, her helplessness, the press of the crowd, it just touched those disciples' hearts that Jesus would take time to mess with her. And it's really the same kind of thing as when Lazarus is sick, and they say, "Lazarus is sick, come to us," and Jesus tarries several days till Lazarus dies, and then he raises Lazarus to the glory of God. It's almost as if the woman is a sideline to take a little time for the daughter to go ahead and die, the glory of God may be revealed. It's the same pattern, you see. I think it's a beautiful... You know, this woman was outcast, helpless. Jesus cared. Yes, Harmon. You know what got Jesus about Lazarus? His sisters were so upset. They, you know, Jesus had not been there when he should, you know. Here was a friend of the family, didn't come in time, and you know, and so I think the worst thing he did, he thought, was Lazarus had gone. Lazarus would have been with him in glory in just a matter of days, but he had to bring Lazarus back to life to show people his power, and Lazarus had to die again. I think he was sad for Lazarus. We would think, boy, I get 5 more years of life. Friends, 5 more years of this life is 5 more years away from our Lord. As a tradition, it says that Lazarus never smiled again. I don't believe that. Thanks for raising me from the dead. You know, no, I don't believe that. But he did have to die again. And I think Jesus, he was a very compassionate person. He cried over Jerusalem, you know. I just think things got to him. Let me ask you a question, Harmon. You're a huge football player. Do you ever cry at the movies? Do you? Do you ever cry at movies? Yeah, I do too. I feel so dumb sitting there. I know that thing's made up, and golly, you just... I think Jesus was a caring person, and so he expressed emotion. Let his human nature come through. Sure it is. Yeah. On the other hand, yes. Okay. Yeah. Okay. What could they tell? That's the question. What would their message be? Here's a guy that raises the dead. Here's a guy that cures the sick. Here's a guy, you know, something special. People would flock to him to get him to heal him. But Jesus was not a healer primarily. He was a teacher. And if the focus got on the healing ministry and this, him being a magical divine healer, he wouldn't have been able to be the teacher. And really, see, the gospel is that he's died for men's sins, that he was buried, that he rose again according to the scriptures. And none of that's happened yet. So there is no gospel yet. So he's saying, wait, you'll record this one day. You're an eyewitness. But you wait. You tell him after I'm gone all that I did. So he didn't want the wrong emphasis on his life. Yeah, okay. The Jews of Jesus' day were, because of the apocalyptic literature that grew up between the closing of the Old Testament, Malachi, 300 years to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, 300 or 400, something like that, 350, I think. A bunch of literature had grown up that the Messiah was going to be a superhuman man, not God, but a superhuman man, come in with a white charger, defeat all the armies of Rome, defeat the world, set up Jerusalem, the Jews would be number one, everybody would come to Jerusalem. So that was their idea. And if Jesus continued to do this miraculous element in public, they would try to make him king as they did when he fed them for all the wrong reasons. They wanted him to be the conquering Messiah, and he came on the colt of a donkey. He came to be the suffering Messiah. He's coming back the first way, though. Yes, Jerry. Yes. Well, the leper was a Jew. The leper would have and did go and tell other Jews. And so Jesus got the the name of being a faith healer, miraculous worker. The Gadarene demoniac was not a Jew. Apparently, he was a Gentile, and he sent him back to a Gentile area where they wouldn't have this false confidence, the Decapolis area. And so he sent him home to tell, but he wouldn't let the Jews tell. Yes, Gary. Yeah. Well, that is a problem. We can't really know, but I'll give you my opinion. If physical healing is linked to spiritual salvation, and if Jesus really needed to clear up this lady, her faith and not her magical ideas, I don't think he would have taken the cure away from her. You know, that had been kind of not characteristic of him. But I don't think she would have received the spiritual side of the event that he wanted her to have. This whole idea of a public profession is much debated, but this is one of many verses that seems to imply Jesus wants people to profess him openly before men. And you can do that by walking the aisle of a church or confessing in a multitude. Or there's many ways to do that. But we need to externalize our faith in Jesus Christ. This whole kick about my faith is personal between me and God is for the birds. The New Testament doesn't know that. The New Testament knows about a man who gets converted, and immediately he begins to tell other people about what God has done for him, and that is the lifestyle. So I think it was combined, the spiritual aspect with the physical aspect. I think it had been very, I don't know what word to use because I hate to use an ugly word about Jesus. It's hypothetical anyway. It had been very unthoughtful of him if he would have healed someone's body and left their soul to be separated from God. So he took the chance every time he healed, I think, to have a spiritual ministry too. So he called her out. You can almost see her shaking, can't you? Golly. It's like me calling you to pray and you weren't expecting. Worse. 100 times worse. Yes, Jamie. I don't think so. I think he knew when she came up and fell down at his feet. Either he was saying, this is a strange lady. This is the what? Yes. Right. I don't think he knew who it was. You see, again, did he know everything? Did he read everybody's mind? Was he totally at command of all his divine attributes? I don't think so. I think that Jesus, in Philippians 2, it says, he emptied himself and took the form of a servant, that he left all of that omniscience, omnipresence, and all that in heaven. Although at times, divinity broke through the human. But most of the time, he was just like you, just like me. Same temptation, same problem. Well, I've enjoyed this tonight. I hope Mark is getting exciting for you. We'll be in Mark chapter 6 next Sunday night. Let's pray if we could, please. I just believe that every time we read the Word of God, that we need to give men and women a chance to respond. You may be here tonight with physical needs. You may have, your body may have problems wearing out as the years go by. I want to tell you tonight that I can't promise you physical healing. I'm sorry, I just don't have that gift. I can promise you that God loves you and He'll walk through that physical problem with you. I know tonight that if you have a spiritual problem, that God can meet that need in a moment. It's happened in this church over and over again through the years that God has reached down in grace and love and touched people's lives, both physically and spiritually. Therefore, we ask you tonight, what need do you have in your life? Will you let God work in your life tonight? Will you let the one who calmed the sea and drove the demons out, healed the issue of blood and raised the little girl from the dead, will you let him touch your life tonight? Lord God, we thank you to come together to see you in the pages of the Bible. And yet, God, we don't leave you in the pages of the Bible, for we know you walk in our bedrooms and down our driveways and across our land. We pray, God, that we'd be able to live the faith, the New Testament, out on the pavements of Lubbock, Texas. We know we can't without your Spirit, and therefore we pray that He would control us. We get so discouraged and have so many emotional tensions and so many physical problems, God. We know you care about us in every way. We pray tonight that if it be your will, that the touch of your hand might do whatever you need to do in the lives of these people. In Jesus' name, amen.